That's called oops. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning over there, I was reminded recently of a story that's apocryphal in nature, which means it's fictional, it's not true, but nevertheless, it relates to a moment during the time of the building of Solomon's temple. If you've read the historical accounts in the Old Testament that record how they built the temple, you'll know that when it came to the quarrying of the stones, when it came to all the building materials that they used, an astounding, in my mind, feat took place, because all of those stones and all the materials were prepared off-site. They had precise measurements that the architect gave the quarriers. They cut the stones when they brought them out of the quarry to size there. Those huge stones were somehow transported to where the temple was being built and set in place, and not a sound was heard of a chisel or a hammer being used then. I'm looking at David and others that have done construction here. Can you imagine bringing a 2x4s and everything, and 4x4, whatever, already cut, and you just have to set them in place and attach them? That's what they did. But the story that I was reminded of talks about a stone that was sent from the quarry to the building site at one point, and when the builders put it together, the head builders, they looked at it and they said, well, this doesn't mix and match anything here. And so they just set it aside for a while, but then the stone was always in the way, so they gave orders for it just to be taken off the job site. And during the years of the construction, it was setting off to the side. Weeds grew around it, moss grew on it. Finally, they're getting to the end of the temple, and it was time to set what was called the capstone. Some of you know what the capstone is. As they're bringing up the thing, it actually fits in one spot, and everything is held together by it. And they're looking around, where's the capstone? So they sent word to the quarry, we don't have the capstone, send the capstone. And the people at the quarry said, we sent that to you a long time ago. And somebody remembered, oh yeah, that stone that we thought didn't fit anywhere. And they brought it out, and they put it up and set it right in place, perfect fit, and it was completed. Now, again, that's a fictional tale, but what actually happens some 2,000 years ago is all too true. And Peter relates it to us this way here in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me remind you, when we were first reading these verses together a few weeks ago, I mentioned that in our evangelical lingo of the at least the late 20th century and now early 21st century, we sometimes refer to coming to Jesus, by which we mean somebody coming to faith in him. Somebody has been born again, they've been saved, we say they came to Jesus. And that's not necessarily wrong, that's how we happen to use that term. But that's not how Peter is using the terms here. In fact, when he speaks of our coming to him, what he has in mind is our drawing near to the Lord relationally, drawing near to him in communion. And it's envisioning a habitual coming near, drawing near to him. I was thinking of this again recently, and I thought of the difference for me saying, for example, I know Senator Mitch McConnell, and saying, I know David Taves, or better still, I know Debbie Swartz. I've seen pictures of Senator McConnell. I think if he walked in, I probably would recognize him, but I only know him because I read news about him or hear him on a news clip saying this, that, and the other thing. But I know him in that level. I know David much more intimately. We've spent time together. We've talked together. We've even prayed together. But what I know of my wife outstrips both of them. I mean, we know each other so much more intimately. So Peter, here, as he develops and explains this metaphor of a stone, in the following verses says, we're coming to this stone as a living stone. We were to come to Him in the sense of drawing near to Him and enjoying relationship. And it's not only is the stone that we're coming near a living stone, that is, Jesus Christ has life in Himself, but He gives life to others. He gives life to people at the new birth. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are given immediately spiritual life. That was the whole testimony, wasn't it, there at the John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus said when He asked her for water, "What are you, a Jew, asking me for water for?" Because John explains, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said, if you knew who it is that's asking you and for water, you'd ask Him and He'd give you water that you'd never have to thirst again. Remember the story? And the woman said, "Oh, woman, then I'll never have to thirst again. Why? Give me that water." And Jesus said, "Well, okay, but first go call your husband." Isn't that interesting? You remember the story, right? "Oh, I don't have a husband," the woman said. Jesus said, "Well, you're right. You've had five husbands. Then the man you're living with right now isn't your husband. You just have a live-in." She was from Southern California. And Jesus, being the seventh man, though, was the perfect one for her. By the way, I point that out to you today simply to say that as Jesus was introducing that person to spiritual life, He not only said, "I can give you water, spiritual water that you'll never thirst with again," but before He could do it, she had to come to a place where she recognized her need. There's something that's missing in evangelical circles today. Jesus is our sugar daddy. Jesus is our genie in a lamp. He's not our Savior. He's not our God. And He's not holy in the sense of understanding that I'm sinful and you're holy and something has to be done about that. That's what He's all about. And so, yes, Jesus gives new life through the new birth, but He also gives life to those who are Christians. That was Paul's point as we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wasn't it, the other week? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he, referring to the Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses, said all of those people drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the point there is not that there was a physical rock that was rolling along with them 40 years while they went through the desert, but the whole point of that was remembering the water that those thousands and thousands of people and their livestock needed was miraculously provided. Physical water miraculously provided. The spiritual water that you and I as believers need in this life doesn't come from natural means. If you can explain what's going on in your life, if you're a believer and you can explain what's going on in your life by some mere natural way, something's wrong. It's a supernatural life. It begins supernaturally, it is lived supernaturally, and it ends supernaturally, not because of anything I do in and of myself that I can create, but it's because of what He does for me. Now, do I apply myself? Yes. I come to Him. I regularly come to Him. We're nurturing this relationship. But this is a wonderful spiritual provision. And so that same invitation that the Lord Jesus extended to His people there in in Matthew 11, now that understand, even though it's New Testament, in the New Testament book, it's still Old Testament people, but He turns to them and He says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. "Take my yoke upon you." Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. 21st century people, take my yoke? You want me to be strapped in by something? Jesus, yes, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm lowly and I'm humble, and you'll find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, I was thinking of this again the other day, and a passage that is very familiar to a number of evangelicals there in Isaiah 40, the end of the verse, those who wait on the Lord, We were talking about waiting in the initial passage that we read together. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles. But you know, the verses behind it just flesh that out so significantly. Listen to what Isaiah records. He quotes what was a common question that was being asked by the Old Testament Israelites who were now in captivity. They're in a very difficult way. And this is what they were asking. He says, Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now think about that a minute. What's going on? Here are God's people, and they're experiencing hard times. They are suffering. Some of them have been sent into captivity. More are coming. And they were asking the same question that you and I ask today when we're going through those difficult times. God, why aren't you taking notice? Do you not see what's going on here? I have a just case here, God. Where are you? And it's interesting, the prophet's reply. And it's interesting for this cause, because just as, remember when Job went through his situation? When you get to the end of the book and God begins to talk to him, God never answers the question, why? That's the first thing that comes out of my mouth. Why? I was thinking of something that happened to Debbie and me the other year, and my oldest brother, in fact, said, why did God let that happen? And sometimes he's pleased to tell us. But you know, what God did with Job is the same thing that he led the prophet to write here. He never answered why. He just kept calling attention back to himself. Look to me. Listen to what he says. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the Lord Yahweh, the one who created the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. The very ones that should have all the resilience and all the strength. We look at our little children running around, and you think, man, I wish I had that energy again. Right? Even they fall. Even they will faint. But those who wait on the Lord. There's that word again. By the way, the Lord must want us to hear that today. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's just stop a minute. Father, I just believe that you encouraged me to those two passages of Scripture that are outside the realm of 1 Peter 2 this morning. And you know the needs in each of our hearts today. I just pray, Lord, that you would take your word now and use it in my heart and in my wife's heart and in each of the hearts that are here that will hear this as only you can. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to minister your grace now and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Peter here in his second chapter, verse 4, says, coming to him as to a living stone. We don't come to a little babe in Bethlehem anymore. We come as babes to the living stone, right? The living stone is Christ. It's interesting, after Peter's great confession there in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus went on to say, I'm going to build my church on this rock. And Peter's making it clear in my thinking here that the living stone that he refers to there is not himself. It's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. He's the stone. He's the foundation stone of the church. It's interesting. Paul writes over to the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is" who? Jesus Christ. Sure. Well, here we are. Notice an amazing thing here in verse 4. Incredible as it may seem, God's chosen stone, the chosen stone spoken of by the psalmist. We looked at that last week in Psalm 119, the way it was quoted by Jesus and Peter at other places. The prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, others looking at this. Think of the physical, visual manifestation when Christ came those 33 years. And he taught and he healed and all the things that were around that. In spite of all that he did to prove and validate who he was, his rightful claims, in spite of all this, he was rejected by men. And the men primarily who rejected him, remember, were the most educated, well-versed in the scriptures, the leaders of the religious element. I say that because Ken was referring in the first hour this morning to a friend of his who related to him going through Western Kentucky University, Ken, another school, Georgetown, thank you. And the person who was a religious instructor obviously had a low view of God's word, and what he taught had such an effect on her as to make her begin to question the authority of God's word. By the way, I wouldn't be surprised, but what that man, I don't know this, but he could well have been schooled in some of the Southern Baptist seminaries prior to a certain time when they were regrouped and reclaimed by what I believe is more orthodox teachers. It's an unusual thing that's happened in that denomination, a wonderful thing that they've been brought back from the brink, as it were. But that, in that one person's life, what I want you to understand is that goes on all over the place. And just as he was rejected here by these men who should have known better and who led others astray, the same thing happens in our life. But take this a step further. William McDonald pointed out that continues to be the case today, not just by educated people rejecting him, but by all men. In and of ourselves, we reject him. That's just who we are. In fact, McDonald was using the building terms that Peter was using here. And listen to what he said. In their stupid, selfish, amateurish blueprints for life, insignificant, short-sighted men can find no place for their Creator and Redeemer. Just as there was no room for him in the inn when he first came, so there's no place for him and the plans that they have for their lives. And when I read that quote by him, I thought, you know, nothing really has changed, not only in the 2,000 years since Christ came and was rejected, nothing's really changed in 6,000 years of human history, give or take a few thousand years between friends. Throughout human history, since the fall of Adam, nothing's really changed. I mean, we don't want to share the stage with anyone else now, do we? We want everyone to notice us. We want everyone to notice and be awed by us. Don't you see how attractive I am? Don't you understand my wit and my talents and my intellect and all the other things that make me who I am? And we want to be the boss of our life. Don't tell me that I have to listen to someone else. I will make my decisions. Trust in a God that I can't see and trust in His Word and follow it. Are you kidding? I mean, we're sure that our blueprint for life is going to work out. Now, mind you, never in the history of man has a human blueprint for life worked before. But we're going to be different. My blueprint for life is going to work. All right? See, in the final analysis, it's not what man's opinion is that counts. One whit. In God's sight, Peter says he was chosen. He was precious. Not only was he a suitable stone, he was an indispensable stone. He was the only one who could fulfill this. And he was of inestimable value. He was precious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Now, notice in verse 5, believers are now identified with Christ. He is the living stone. And Peter says, you also as living stones are built up. All genuine believers in Christ are said to be like living stones. Please understand, I don't mean to be irreverent in what I'm going to say next. But barring the old expression, a chip off the old block, believers are a chip off the holy block. That's who we are. See? Keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Back in Matthew 16, after Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter was told by Jesus, on this rock I will build my church. And those two verses that we're looking at there in 1 Peter 2 this morning, Peter is identifying Christ as the rock. The church is built on Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul called the church, one of the words he used to describe it was a temple. A temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking to the whole group there at Corinth, the church at Corinth, Paul said this, do you not know that you, it's as if he was standing here today speaking to you and he's looking at all of us. He said, do you not know? Do you, plural, all of you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, here's a wonderful passage in Ephesians 2. Paul is now speaking to Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus. He, just before the verses I'm going to read to you, has explained how the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the barriers that previously had separated Jews and Gentiles. And friend, it was a huge barrier. And you know how he did it? By going to the cross. It's the cross. And in the process of breaking down the barriers, verse 19, Paul says, now therefore you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. We're now all in this family if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Having been, now notice the language, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he continues with this building construction terminology, verse 21. In whom, in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This past week I was talking to one of you about the differences that exist in what we call high church and low church. Do you understand those terms when I use them? High church meaning a church that would be very keen on robes and visual function. And one friend described it this way, all the smells and bells. Okay, interesting way of doing it. Some of you are from that background, by the way, and I'm not saying that to denigrate or to speak down to that. That's not the point at all. But we were talking about the difference from what Peter and Paul are saying in both of their respective venues. They're directing us to, I think, a real help in understanding the tension that's there. In the Old Testament, God was prescribing a number of visual, physical, object lessons. They were divinely given worship patterns that they were to follow. But the purpose of all that was given in the Old Testament was to act as an object lesson. They were types, and they were pointing us to the one who would ultimately come and perfectly fulfill that, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Everything was fulfilled in Him. The entire Old Testament worship system, the sacrificial system, points us to Him. Now, people like visual, physical objects. We're geared that way. That's one of the tensions that is in the church today. But what was done in the Old Testament was divinely given by God for His Old Testament people. In fact, it would have been wrong for them, not for the priests, for example, not to wear robes. It would have been wrong for them not to have a particular building. It would have been wrong for them not to have the altar to offer their sacrifices, the laver for washing, and all the furniture and objects that were there. It would have been wrong not to have had that. But when we come into the New Testament, it's interesting. None of that is presented to us in the New Testament. In fact, there are two physical, visual things that the church is commanded to observe. We sometimes call them ordinances. Some refer to them as sacraments, but I don't like that word because it tends to push you toward some ethereal thing beyond. They are ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's table. That's what we're given as New Testament believers. Now, can you understand, from the vantage point of I think Peter's writing primarily to Jewish believers, but there are also Gentiles there. But to Jewish believers, you've come out of a system where you've had this wonderful temple. And by the way, the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem that Herod did was one of the wonders of the world at the time. It was astounding. And you had these priests, and they were dressed this way, and you offered sacrifice, and all that. You had feasts every year that you observed, and so on and so forth. And now you've left all of that, and you've come to this. In fact, those people that are still in that look down on you. You're kind of a motley crew, as far as they're concerned. And they're saying, hey, what about this? And Peter's saying, you know, yeah, they may be rejecting you, but remember, they rejected the Lord as well. And while they may have visual things here that they're holding to, what is the true? What is the real that's here? Look again at verse 5. Maybe this will help this thought a little further. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. William MacDonald pointed out the spiritual house is composed of, in fact, it's built up of all believers in Christ. He's speaking of the church. Not physical stones building like the Old Testament temple, tabernacle or temple was, but now a spiritual house made up of believers. So we're meeting let's just take this Lord's Day. Here we are. We're meeting in these four walls, this building. We call the building a church building, but the church is actually us. This people group. If you are a born-again Christian, if you've been brought to faith in Christ, you're adopted in His family, your sins are forgiven, then you're a part of the church. So meeting here is comfortable. Friend, I like meeting in a comfortable building. Those of you who remember meeting up on the hill, that was kind of Spartan, primitive there. But you know, if the only place we can meet today is in an old tobacco barn somewhere because of intimidation by authorities, and you know, around the world there are people that have to meet in houses. They have to meet in all kinds of clandestine ways. The church is still there. It's still meeting. In fact, probably a whole lot more alive and vibrant than we are now with all of our comforts and political peace and prosperity. See, here, what do we have in common with the Old Testament temple? What we have in common is that just as in the Old Testament temple, so the New Testament church is where God dwells. What's the difference? The Old Testament temple was made up of physical materials, beautiful stones, beautiful materials to be sure, but lifeless, that could be destroyed. Go over to Jerusalem today and look and see. But guess what? The New Testament church is made up of living stones. And we're built on the cornerstone, the living stone, Jesus Christ. And you can take my life, but you know what? Just like the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And the church goes on. and it thrives, and it will always be. In fact, New Testament believers not only are called living stones, notice what he says here, we make up the spiritual house, but he goes on to say, verse 5, you know, second part of verse 5, you also as living stones are a holy priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. Let's continue this thought about Old Testament, New Testament a little further. And here's a couple questions for you to ponder. Number one, in the Old Testament system, who could serve as a priest? Old Testament, who could serve as a priest? If you were an Israelite, could you serve as a priest? There were 12 tribes. Can any of the 12 tribes? No. Only the tribe of Levi, but even then, not just the tribe of Levi. You had to be descended from who? Aaron, to be a priest. In fact, even then, just being one of Aaron's descendants, you couldn't be a priest. If you were female, you had to be male. If you had certain physical defects in your body, you had a club foot, you were missing an eye, whatever, couldn't serve as a priest. You had to be perfect, by the way, because this is going to be a type, a picture of what the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, would be like. That's why. So there were restrictions that were there. But in the New Testament church, who can serve as a priest? Anyone. Anyone who's a believer. In fact, not only can you serve as a priest, if you are a New Testament Christian, you are a priest. You're a believer priest. That's who you are. See? So what if I belong to high church, where they have smells and bells? What if I belong to low church, where I don't have any of that? A lot of spontaneity and serendipity. And what if I'm a Methodist? What if I'm a Baptist? What if I'm independent, like we are here today? Et cetera, et cetera. You see where I'm going. Somebody said this years ago, and it's worth me saying again, if you've heard me say it before, there will be no Methodists in heaven. I'm waiting to be invited to a Methodist church to speak one day and say such. There will be no Baptists in heaven. There will be no independents. There will be no high church. There will be no low church people in heaven. The only people that will be in heaven are God's children. People who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rest in His finished work alone, who have had that applied to their life. I happen to belong to an independent church here. But that's not what gets me to heaven. It is Christ. And because of what He did for me, I'm now one of the living stones that make up the church. In fact, I'm not only one of the living stones, I'm one of the believer priests. But you're a pastor. Yeah, I am. But you know what? If I was in secular employment, but a born-again Christian, I am a believer priest. Think of this. I have... Here's another thing from the Old Testament. Old Testament priests could not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. And he could only do it one time a year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he had to do a number of preliminary things to get himself ready to go in. On pain of death, New Testament priests. We not only come into the temple area as Gentiles in the temple area in Jerusalem when it was still existing, there was a big division wall, and Gentiles stayed on one side. You couldn't go any further. It was the Gentile court. Even if you had converted to Judaism, you had to stay there. The wall is torn down, and not only do we have access into, if I can use this terminology, the court, we come into the holy place. We're in the tabernacle in the temple. There's the chandelier, the candelabra, and here's the showbread. And over here is the incense altar that symbolized prayers. But we can go right past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the presence of God is. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was putting across. Seeing we have this great high priest who's been passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who in all points was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into His presence. Why? that we may receive grace to help in time of need. 24/7, believer priests come in. I woke up this morning, I don't know why, about 4:30 this morning, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And so I'm laying there. And you know, you if you want to go back to sleep, you really don't want your mind thinking. You try to just put this. And I realized, you know, I'm not going back to sleep. So I started praying for you. And I'm going around my mind's eye of the church. And I'm thinking of each one. And I'm thinking of other people. And I'm thinking of our president and so on. And as we're praying, and so the next couple hours, that's just what I did. I pray. Wasn't wearing robes. Wasn't Day of Atonement. And I'm right in at the presence of the throne of the universe. The judge of the universe. Can you take this in? Anybody here go, I don't care whose administration is there, who's on the holding the presidency. Why don't you go to Washington and go up to the gate and just, I'm here, I'm a citizen, I pay my taxes, and I'd like to come in and talk to the president. Right. Fat chance. But we don't even knock. We come in as blood-bought children. Father, it's me. I love that truth. It is dearer and dearer and dearer to me. And I've had a bad week, or I've blown it with my wife, or I've, you know, some other mess up, and I've sinned. And so I confess my sin. And he says, this is family now. This is family. And just as a child sins and they have to deal with their parents and it's done, you get it behind you, and now they're still your child. And so we're back in fellowship. See, this is wonderful. Christ's once for all sacrifice means that all believers now are believer priests. Instant access to the throne. So Peter says here that we offer as believer priests not the kind of physical sacrifices that the Old Testament priests did, animals, grain, wine, so forth. We offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are some of those? And quickly, let's look at those before we dismiss today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Actually, can I get you to Romans chapter 12 first? If you have Hebrews, we're going to come there. Romans chapter 12, let's start there first. We're believer priests. And Peter says that we as believer priests offer spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? So what are some of the sacrifices that we offer? Paul here in Romans chapter 12 tells us right up front what one of those is. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. What? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The New King James writes. Some translations add not just your reasonable service, but your spiritual act of worship. All believers, Paul says, based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, he says, it's the most natural, it is the logical thing. I beseech you, based on what God has done, His mercies to us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give yourself to Him. What is it that Jesus said, and He said it in several different ways, but he who would find his life, one of those wonderful paradoxes, must what? Lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Are you a believer priest today? Wait, I thought this was just for missionaries or for preachers. No. See, we're the church. We're all living stones. We're cemented to the cornerstone by faith, the cement of faith. We're joined to each other by love. And we are being formed into this wonderful body of Christ. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. A few more offerings here. getting to the end of this astounding letter that the writer sent to these Hebrew believers in the first century, he says in verse 15, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Hard question for you. What is the sacrifice he's mentioning there in verse 15? The sacrifice of praise. Sure. When you praise God, he says, this is like a sacrifice. I was thinking again this week of Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. Shortest verses perhaps in all of the New Testament. Just brief words in the actual Greek. But what a staggering challenge. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it's not only his will for us, by the way, when we obey those instructions, there is encased in them wonderful provision for our health and our well-being. It not only pleases God, that's first and foremost why we do it, but when we find ourselves pleasing God, I'm doing this for you, there are wonderful residual benefits to me. How many studies do they have to do to tell us that people have who develop positive frames of reference in life? Now, this is just non-believers. We're not talking about only Christians here. Non-believers who approach life, and you've met these people, who are just positive. They'll take a dark cloud and find a silver lining around it. That's just how they live life. And it's good for their whole makeup. It's a benefit. He's calling us to become that kind of people. I'm not that way naturally. I'm glad if you are, but friend, I'm not that way. Melancholy, stick in the mud, and everything is. I mean, I take a silver cloud and it's got a dark lining around it. That's how I'd look at it. But he's saying, no. This is how you approach it. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks because it's my will for you. And now the writer to the Hebrews says, by him, continually offer the sacrifice of praise. As a believer priest, let the praise of your lips be one of the offerings. You give him your body, and now you give him your praise. And we have so much for which to be thankful. It is interesting that we in the West, who have been so astoundingly blessed, we are probably the wealthiest, materially speaking, people in a whole that have ever been seen history. And yet, we're some of the most unhappy and disgruntled and easily thwarted. One of the things that has just stuck with me over the last few years are the reports that our brother Keith Maddie in Owensboro has brought, having visited the church regularly in Cuba. Incredibly poverty-stricken thing. By the way, the socialist-communist experiment, that's just another. I mean, there's so many case studies where it's failed. It just doesn't work. And I'm sorry, that's where we're being pushed today, as if somehow we're going to do it differently. It just doesn't work. But nevertheless, there they are. And the believers who have so little, he said, are so happy. They are so joyful. I think I've heard Keith say this. I have never met a disgruntled believer. Now, how do you put that together? If things make you happy, we should be the happiest people in the world, and they should be the saddest. But the reverse is true, because happiness and joy doesn't depend on that. It's a purpose. Offer that sacrifice in obedience and let the Lord do the rest. But there are two more here we'll look at. Verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, plural, God is well pleased. Here the writer has given us actually three spiritual sacrifices that believer priests offer. There are two in this verse. The first is the sacrifice of, notice, doing good. Good works. And boy, that's both specific enough and it's general enough that it could keep us busy from now until the time we check out of this life and go home or the Lord returns. Do good. Do good. And then the second isn't limited to our pocketbook, but it's a good place to start. Not only doing good, but sharing what we have, our possessions. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In the Old Testament venue, there were specific sacrifices. They were to be brought in a specific way. They were to be offered. The intention was that they be offered with the right kind of heart. Here, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. We give God our body. By the way, somebody well said years ago that this particular sacrifice is anyone that can crawl off the altar. You can give the Lord your body today. You're a living sacrifice, see, and then crawl back off the altar this afternoon. It's a regular feature that we do. Giving Him our body, giving Him the praise of our lips, doing good, sharing the things that we have. And with those sacrifices, God is well pleased. What a challenge. What a challenge. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid what? Rock. I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our living stone. It's all because of Him. We rest on Him. Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement and challenge. I speak for myself, Father, and so I pray for myself in particular as an individual before You, but I also as a brother in Christ pray for these fellow believers here today, that You would take Your word and please apply it, Father. May Your word not return to You void, but may it accomplish the things that You send it to do. We thank You that You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so in faith and as a matter of prayer, looking to You, our living God, we ask that You would do that today. And we do it in Jesus' name. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.